The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello and welcome to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show here on a Monday morning. I'm Brent Nuchtigal, filling in for Stephen Flurry, and we're coming to you today from Jerusalem, Israel. Many of our listeners know that my wife and I have been here for about a month after leaving our headquarters campus back there in Edmond, Oklahoma. And during that time, we've been able to settle into a nice apartment over here in a safe place of the city. Many people have asked whether I feel safe over here, or whether we feel safe, and yes, we do feel safe, and we are safe, but I had kind of wondered before we arrived just what the situation would be like. My wife and I hadn't been here for about 2 years, and we wondered whether this current wave of violence that Israel is experiencing would have really changed the attitude of the Jews, or changed even the feeling of the city. And yes, while the Western media kind of has stopped really reporting on the stabbings and such, they are almost a daily experience here for Israelis inside Jerusalem and then inside the territories as well. But to tell you the truth, we didn't really notice too much of a change. There were probably a few more police around, especially at bus stops and the train stations, but not too much did change. Now, we were cautious, obviously, walking down the streets. We are more observant. And of course, as in every city, there's just places that you don't venture into. And that's the same inside Jerusalem as well. But it doesn't really matter where you go in Jerusalem. You do have it in the back of your mind of what is taking place in the city. And we were kind of woken up to this fact while during the very first week that we were here, we were just visiting and taking a look at one of the new hotels inside Jerusalem. And then when we came out of the hotel's a beautiful hotel, the Waldorf Astoria here, we just came out onto the street once again, and we heard this ambulance and police car, I think it was a police car at the time, screaming down the road right in front of us. And, you know, while we didn't think too much of it at that time, police cars do that in cities, when we got back to our hotel apartment and we checked the local news, we realized that that police car was heading towards the old city, specifically towards the Damascus Gate at the northern part of the city, about half a mile from where we were standing when we saw the police car. And there was a stabbing where two young female police officers had just been stabbed. Now, it was really surreal to experience that, where as we were walking back, there wasn't anyone telling us that there was an attack, or we couldn't notice anything. We're only a mile away as we walked back to our apartment, yet the city keeps on going, the city keeps on living. But you can't help but wonder now, every time that we hear a siren, we wonder, is that another stabbing? Was that another attack that was just perpetrated? And it's a horrible, horrible feeling. Then the other thing that I noticed while being back here is that we hear a very much increased level of French when we walk through the streets. We noticed it before we moved into our apartment in the hotel. There's a lot of French-speaking people. And then when we moved into our apartment right here, even in our apartment block, there's French Jews. And they seem to have answered the call from Benjamin Netanyahu last year. You'll remember after four Jews were murdered in the attack on the kosher supermarket in Paris, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu said to all the Jews of France, all the Jews of Europe, I would like to say that Israel is not just the place in whose direction you pray. The state of Israel is your home. That's what he told them. And since that time, French immigration to Israel has surged 10% up over 2014, 2015 was, according to the Jewish agency. And that growth is expected to continue for the foreseeable future, the spokesman of the Jewish agency said. Avi Meyer is his name. He continued just in a recent press release, it said a growing sense of physical insecurity and financial uncertainty were the main reasons behind French immigration, he said. So back, there was a lot of the French prime minister at the time, François Hollande, was still the prime minister. He was upset with Netanyahu saying this. But a lot of the Jews do feel threatened inside Europe, inside France, inside Germany, and they are making their way back down to Israel. Now, there's still 500,000, 600,000 Jews in France still to this time. Now, generally, when Jews start moving out of areas because of threats to their safety, it's not only a bad sign for Jews, it's normally an ominous sign for the world as well. And Jewish persecution is a precursor to national and international violence. Well, for some good news, since we've been back here, we've also had the chance to catch up with Dr. Eilat Mazar. This year will mark the 10th anniversary of our relationship between Herbert W. Armstrong College, where this is being broadcast from back in Edmond, Oklahoma, and Dr. Mazar and the archaeological excavations in Jerusalem, both at the City of David and at the Ophel. We've been working with her for 10 years come October, I believe, or September. And in that time, we've sent a number of students over here to excavate. From 2006 to 2008, our students were excavating on the City of David excavation, the excavation at the summit of the City of David. And during that time, our students, of which I was able to be a part of that group, David's palace was discovered, and then also the discovery of Nehemiah's wall took place during that time on that excavation. And then also those two seal impressions of the princes mentioned in the book of Jeremiah that supported King Zedekiah against Jeremiah and wanted to have Jeremiah the prophet killed. Bullae, as they're called, or seal impressions, they were discovered on that excavation with Dr. Mazar, and we housed those in Armstrong Auditorium in Edmond, Oklahoma from the start of 2012 to 2015. And then later on, after we moved a little bit further north, about a quarter of a mile north to the Ophel area. Now, if you understand about Jerusalem geography, this is just below the southern wall of the Temple Mount, just below the Al-Aqsa Mosque. This is where we were excavating in 2010, 2012, and 2013. And during those excavations, they led to the discovery of a massive structure. It's still being uncovered every time we dig there from the time of King Solomon. And it also led to the discovery of the Hezekiah Bulla that you've heard a lot about on this program. And there's also a feature in the latest Philadelphia Trumpet magazine on that bulla, the Hezekiah bulla that was found in 2015. You can get your free copy to that magazine, obviously, by going to thetrumpet.com. And then you can see an article by Editor-in-Chief Gerald Flurry about that. And then also there's a pretty awesome infographic that I help get some of the information and put that together. That discusses King Hezekiah and the biblical artifacts, significant artifacts that have been discovered over the past 150 years that testify to his existence. Now, since the last excavation over here in 2013, Dr. Mazar has been busy. She's not a slouch. She's always working. She's got an energy that is very contagious for those people that are around her. And it seems she doesn't stop working apart from the weekends or as they do here on the Sabbath here in Jerusalem. And she's been working busily at the university publishing and working with her team to publish all the discoveries from both the Ophel excavations and the City of David excavations. Now, we always want to dig and dig fast and dig more and the office part of it. It's kind of like intellectual digging or scholarly digging, and it's very necessary. She always tries to remind me how necessary it is, because without that documentation and without the publishing of those artifacts and her reasoning behind, the proof behind why she can say something is King David's palace or Solomon's wall and what have you, without that, then there's no real backing or support for her discoveries, and she owes it to the world and her colleagues to check her discoveries and to see if they come up with the same conclusions, And that's why she puts a lot of effort forward to publishing these. So in the past 2 years, since we haven't excavated, she's published 2 volumes. They're about 300 pages long. You can see those volumes at the website Key to David City. And she's been busily working on that, and that's what she continues to do with her university team at Hebrew University until the next excavation takes place. Right now, I don't know when that might be, and neither does she. But she is keen to get back excavating. But normally, if you excavate for about 6 weeks, then it takes about a year to finish the publication of those findings. And when Dr. Mazayetz excavates, I don't think she's done a 6-week dig in about 15 years. Normally they're about 6 months. So you can imagine the backlog of work that has to be done in the office to publish those findings. But she is, as I say, keen to get back digging as we are. Now, it is difficult to get an excavation going in Jerusalem or in Israel. Not only do you have to raise the funds necessary for an excavation, which can be quite expensive for a 6-month dig, that's probably somewhere around $1 million, but then you have to also get a license to dig from the Israeli Antiquities Authority, the governmental body that decides who dig and who can't. But then you also have to deal with the political situation of digging as well. When you're digging in Jerusalem, most archaeologists around the world, they just have to deal with the first 2 things, getting funding and getting the license. But in Jerusalem, you're probably digging in a politically volatile area, as we would be right on the border between East and West Jerusalem. So there is pressure on an archaeologist of your findings being used for political gain. And your findings might maybe being refused for political gain as well. Or in the case of Dr. Mazar, we have people that try to delegitimize her archaeology because it doesn't fit the agenda that's pushed by academia today. So there is a lot of pressure for somebody like Dr. Mazar. She believes in the Bible's rightful place in archaeology here in Jerusalem, in Israel. And that school of thought that the Bible is actually a tool in an archaeologist's arsenal to locate biblical artifacts or places of biblical significance, that's kind of been poo-pooed. There has been a war in archaeology over that for the past 30 years, and we're going to go into a bit of that today in this program. But Dr. Mazar and her grandfather before her, Dr. Benjamin Mazar, and a lot of the excavators in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, they believed in the Bible's rightful place in archaeology, meaning you use the Bible, its history, its geography, you scour it for historical clues that can actually guide you to make your discoveries or even help you identify your discoveries with something that the Bible, with something inside the Bible, if the facts add up, of course. Yes, the Bible is a book of theology, of teaching us how to live, but it's also a book of history. So naturally, Dr. Mazar does have in the scientific world a number of detractors who somewhat discredit her, not necessarily the way she digs. Everyone across the board accepts that she's a very professional excavator, but they will not like the inferences that she makes or the way in which she chooses her locations of where to dig, because she does base that on the Bible. And they don't like the fact that once she's done digging, she a lot of the time can look at the geography in the Bible and look where she's digging and what she's found and said, hey, what the Bible says is accurate here. The Bible says a building here from King Solomon's time should be here. And look, I dug and it's here. Now, many people will label her as a religious fundamentalist with obvious bias. However, talking and working with Dr. Mazar in person, you don't get that impression. While Dr. Mazar respects the Bible as a historical document, she's not religious. She's not religious at all. She's a Jew by race, and her history is Jewish, but she isn't a follower of Judaism at all. So to her, the Bible is really a historical book. It details the events of her forefathers. It chronicles the history of her Israelite ancestors. And for that reason, she holds it dear. But for many, to hold the Bible up as an accurate historical source is not intelligent anymore. It's not scientific. And surprisingly, that's even the case for many archaeologists in Israel. In fact, for the past about 30 years, since the early 90s, late 80s, there's been a bitter fight over the Bible's rightful place in archaeology. And when we come back after the break, we're just going to chronicle one of those fights that's been taking place over the past 20 years and that continues to take place inside the archaeological world here in Israel.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
Jerusalem. The name means City of Peace, and yet no city has had a history filled with more war and bloodshed. No city has suffered like Jerusalem. It has been the focal point of religious wars throughout the centuries. Jerusalem plays a central role in the beliefs of three major religions: Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. To the Arabs and Jews, Jerusalem is a national symbol. While both sides have attempted to form peace treaties, Jerusalem continually remains the center of dispute. Why all this conflict surrounding Jerusalem? Will the Israeli-Palestinian peace process put an end to the chaos? Will there ever be peace in Jerusalem? The Holy Bible provides the answers concerning the future of this great city. Your Bible states that the tensions revolving around Jerusalem are only going to worsen before they get better. This city will be engaged in some of the worst violence ever to occur in the history of man. But there is great hope for Jerusalem. At the conclusion of these painful events, Jerusalem will experience glory and magnificence as no city ever has, and there will finally be peace in Jerusalem. To understand the important role Jerusalem will play in future events, visit our literature library on thetrumpet.com and request our free booklet, Jerusalem in Prophecy.
The Trumpet Daily.
Welcome back. This is Brent Nachtigall filling in for Stephen Fleury, and we are talking about the archaeological world inside Israel and the battle that is currently being fought for how the Bible should be used. Now, we were just detailing that there had been an attack on the Bible's rightful place in archaeology in the early 90s and late 80s, but up to that point, the Bible was viewed as a key element in the discussion of biblical archaeology. It makes sense, right? If you're going to dig inside Israel and you've got a historical document or a document that's viewed as historical detailing the history of the things that you're going to dig up or that you would desire to dig up, would it be good to have a good understanding of the biblical source? Of course it would. And that's what the founding fathers of archaeology understood. They knew that the Bible had a wonderful central location in understanding the remains of civilization in the Holy Land. Without texts, without words or detailing a history of what took place anciently, all you have in archaeology is stuff, is things. You have buildings, you have idols, you have, you know, artifacts that you're going to find that don't really, you can put a story together, but you don't know the exact details of that story, where a text to go along with what the physical remains that you find can give you the reasons why for things. They can say why this building was built here. They can say why you find idols inside an Israelite house. You know, if we didn't have the Bible, if we didn't have a text to go along with the artifacts that are discovered, you would think that Israelites, they worshipped pagan idols just like everybody else, because they did a lot of the time, to tell you the truth of the Bible, they did. But you wouldn't find the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, because they weren't have graven images of him. So you wouldn't know about that if you were just doing archaeology. But the Bible, you can put the two things together and you see, you can understand in greater detail and more accurate detail the history of the past. So the founding fathers of archaeology understood this and knew that. However, in some cases, through the 30s, 40s, 50s, They're in a rush to pronounce the biblical significance of their discoveries. They were a bit hasty, and they were incorrect, and they were wrong. And still this happens today. A lot of the time you should be cautious when you read a story of a discovery that has biblical significance, I think, or at least somewhat, not necessarily skeptical, but you should desire to get to the facts of it and to see whether this news report of 1,000 words is actually giving you some truth or whether it's just somebody's opinion. If all reports were true, Noah's Ark would have been found probably 10 times over already in 10 different locations. So we have to bring a little bit of skepticism to what we hear through the news reports about archaeological discoveries. But does that mean that we would start denigrating the Bible as being accurate because of a few wrong interpretations of Scripture or some hasty identifications by a few wayward archaeologists? Well, in the 80s and 90s, that's pretty much what happened. The next generation, for the most part, of archaeologists started to throw the baby out with the bathwater. There was a shift towards discrediting the Bible as a reliable historical account because of the errors of a few archaeologists from the past. And in no greater place was this denial of biblical history than with the account of King David and Solomon. This is where the battle was waged and is currently still being waged inside the world of archaeology. It's over the existence of David and Solomon. Were David and Solomon real people? Did they have a grand kingdom as the Bible says that they did? This is what one of the foremost archaeological scholars in Israel, Israel Finkelstein, wrote in his book, The Bible Unearthed. You know, he's not on the fringe. He is one of the most respected archaeologists inside Israel. And he's one of the people that Israeli citizens would look to educate them on their history. And this is what he wrote in The Bible Unearthed. He says, the world in which the Bible was created was not a mythic realm of great cities and saintly heroes, but a tiny, down-to-earth kingdom where people struggled for their future against the all-too-human fears of war, poverty, injustice, disease, famine, and drought. The historical saga contained in the Bible, from Abraham's encounter with God and his journey to Canaan, to Moses' deliverance of the children of Israel from bondage to the rise and fall of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, was not a miraculous revelation, but a brilliant product of the human imagination. So he's saying that history, all the way from Abraham, and he even goes as bold to say the rise and fall of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. Now, I don't know if he still believes this, because there's a lot of documented evidence about that. But he's saying it's just a product of the human imagination. Well, is that true? Here is somebody that digs in the ground. He's been digging at Megiddo for years and a number of other places. He's a well-respected scholar over here, a well-respected historian. Is he right? He would have you believe that the biblical history, as detailed in the Old Testament, is but a product of the human imagination. Now, he would throw some caveats at that, of course, and some bits are true, some bits are false. But you can see the movement here and the push away from it, just accepting the accuracy of the Bible. Now, the casual observer must reason, if he is someone who if he, Mr. Finkelstein and others, is somebody who knows more about history and archaeology than they do, well, he should probably be somebody that's believed, right? Trust the expert. Now, that's a dangerous way to think in a lot of ways, and specifically and especially in this, that just because somebody is an expert, that you should believe what they say. Now, Dr. Mazar, she has the opposite view. She believes that, and did believe, and has believed that King David did occupy a throne over a united kingdom of Israel and Judah, and that his son Solomon did have a large empire, and that he built a lot of different things throughout Israel, as the Bible describes. Amazingly, that quote that I just read from Israel Finkelstein, that came out in 2005, the very precise year that Dr. Mazar started to excavate King David's palace. Now, after trying to fund the excavation for about 10 years, I mean, Dr. Mazar knew where King David's palace should be located. And for about 10 years, she tried to get funding to excavate, to dig, and she couldn't get that. But finally, she could get it. And she excavates in a region right in the northern part of the city of David, about a quarter mile from the Southern Temple Mount wall. And she finds this large structure just under the surface. And she labels it King David's Palace. Now, when Dr. Mazar announced this, it was tantamount to an archaeological broadside fired upon Finkelstein's work. How dare she claim this building is from King David, they said. Now, see, up to this point, till 2005, there was this war over King David and Solomon, and Finkelstein's book was the culmination, if you like, of a shifting academic climate relating to the history of David and Solomon. Many archaeologists started to believe, well, I know they're mentioned in the Bible, that is David and Solomon, but we haven't found anything testifying to their existence on the ground, at least in their view. And so from that vantage point, they argued a logical, they used the argument from silence, meaning because we haven't found it yet, then it doesn't exist, which is obviously a flawed way of thinking. They thought, well, maybe Solomon and David didn't exist. However, right at the beginning that this minimalist theory was being developed, minimalist meaning that David and Solomon weren't as the Bible describes them, but had a much more minimal role in the history of Judah and Israel. Right when this was being developed, some said they might not even exist. And yet, in 1993, there was a pretty massive discovery known as the discovery of the Tel Dan Stele, or Stele, and this was made in northern Israel at Tel Dan. It was found in 1993, and on that stone that's got an inscription on it, it details, it's about 100 years or 150 years from after David's time, but it details the defeat of Israel by Syria's king. And I mean, it checks out archaeologically, the script that's written, the way it's written, the way the writing's written, it fits perfectly into about the 9th century context. It mentions the house of David on there. It says that he vanquished the house of David. Now, up to this point, the word David had not been found on an archaeological discovery anywhere, leading people to believe, did he exist? Was the Bible accurate? And yet here we had the first extra-biblical reference to King David, that he had a house, that he had a family, that 150 years after he was alive, the king of Israel would be known as somebody from the house of David. Now, at this point, the biblical minimalists, they tried to come up with a different readings of the Tel Dan Stele, but eventually they conceded that it was true and that it did mention the name David, and David did have a house. So then they had to try and change their tact a little bit. They said, so maybe King David and Solomon did exist, but certainly they weren't as grand as the Bible describes. They were probably just small-time tribal chieftains who had a settlement on the hill of Jerusalem. Now, to old-school biblical archaeologists, this was kind of ludicrous thinking because there had already been a number of grand finds, at least from King Solomon's time. Now, if you have your Bibles, if you have your Bibles, you can go there if you like, but 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 15 is a pretty important scripture in confirming the archaeological remains during the time of King Solomon, because it says there that, I'll just read the scripture, it says, and this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised, for to build the house of the Eternal, that is the temple, and his own house, a palace, and Milo in Jerusalem, another building, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, and Megiddo, and Gezer. It says here that Solomon raised a levy. He brought a workforce together, and the purpose of that was to build all over Israel, inside Jerusalem, and then also three other locations, Hazor, which is in the north, just above the Sea of Galilee, Megiddo, which is close to the coast, by the city of Haifa today, a little bit south of that, and then Gezer, which is in the southern part of Israel, in Judah. And the scripture says that he built these structures at these locations. Now, these scriptures come alive because when excavations are done at these locations, especially Hatzor, Megiddo, and Gezer, you can find King Solomon's construction projects if you're digging during the right time. So these just aren't around Jerusalem, these things. These testify to a, if we find Solomon's constructions there, it testifies to a grand kingdom that we have a king that's able to project his power far enough to develop three locations simultaneously and build them up in a powerful way. Now, that's what the Bible describes, this massive construction project going on simultaneously. Now, when these three locations were excavated, something very interesting was discovered. At each of them, a massive gatehouse complex was found. And they're known today in Israel as a six-chambered gate. And what's more, these are at the entrances of the city, each of these, Lachish, Megiddo, and Hatzor. Gezer, Megiddo, and Hatzor. And when they date these structures from the pottery that's attached to it, they come out to the time of Solomon. Solid proof. The Bible says that Solomon built in these locations, and we find massive structures from this time that are identical in these locations. So now what do the minimalists do? They can't do away with the structures. They're obviously there. They can't destroy what appears in the Bible to look right. They must then change the dating of those structures by changing the date of the pottery used to date those structures. Now, pottery is the main tool for dating in archaeology. Pottery changes often, every 25 to 50 years, its style, its shape. And so that if you know what the pottery, if you can identify a certain shape of pottery to a certain period, then you know the period of the ground when that pottery was put there, when that pottery fell there, when that pot was broken and nobody bothered could pick it up. It's in a layer of earth. So you dig that layer, and from the style of pottery, you can date the layer. Now, if that layer of dirt is touching a wall, then you know that that wall had to have been there when that pottery fell there. So through a series of deductions, you can get the date for a building. So what they did then, these minimalists, is said that, yes, we have similar structures at these places, but they're not from Solomon's time, because what we thought was pottery from Solomon's time is actually pottery from 50, 100 years later. Now, this is a theory that's become known as low chronology, and that was espoused by Dr. Israel Finkelstein. He still believes in this theory, though he has modified it a little bit. So what is low chronology? Basically, it's the general consensus. Well, it is the general consensus that David ruled around 1000 BC. Now, traditionally, archaeologists have believed that the beginning of David's reign also starts the period Iron 2A. And Iron 2A is just it's the period where a certain style of archaeological remains remain, that the certain style can be found, and by those styles you can indicate that this is Iron 2A. Instead of giving a date to the pottery, they give it a period, if you like. Now, during this Iron 2A, there was, as we've just covered, massive structures that were built all over Israel. Now, low chronology has the hypothesis that shifts the start of Iron 2A to the years after David and Solomon. Thus, the monumental structures that were once associated and attributed to Solomon are now to later kings. Finkelstein and his others then put David and Solomon into the agrarian-style culture of the Iron One, which was traditionally used to describe the period of the Judges. They've effectively said, you know all the pottery that we used to think was from King David and Solomon's time? Well, actually, that we no longer equate that to them, but rather to later kings. Effectively, they pushed those massive gatehouses, and whatever would be found in the future that dated to this period of Iron 2A, the traditional dating, to a later king. This was huge. So even if you found something that traditionally would have been said, hey, that's King Solomon's, now it doesn't belong to King Solomon at all. Now, this is the current debate that continues to rage in Israel. And while there is more and more proof of a grand Israel during the time of King David, like David's palace, like what we're finding on the UFL with Solomon's Wall. Now, I will say that Israel Finkelstein came to the excavation when we were there back in 2013, the Ophel excavation. He did look at the site. He was impressed. He didn't necessarily say it was King Solomon, but he did say it was a really important dig, the most important dig in Israel at the time. So I don't know whether he's going to change his tune. I doubt it. He's staked a lot of his scholarly reputation on his previous works, but we'll see. There hasn't really been a stop of the bashing of Israel under the reigns of King David and Solomon. Now we're not going to talk about the discoveries of the Solomon's mines over at Timnah and Kerbat and Nahas. They keep on coming up that we have massive discoveries there of copper mines from the time of King David and King Solomon. Copper mines that the Bible says, you know, Solomon used a lot of copper in the construction of these projects. We're not going to talk about the discoveries at Kirbet Kayafer as well, a township or a fortress, as it's been called, that is right on the edge of the Shephelah, the border of the Philistine territories, right close to where, next to where David would have fought Goliath, and the excavator there, Yossi Garfinkel from Hebrew University, has said, this is from King David's time. And he's not just using pottery. He's also using carbon dating as well to date it from that period. So we're not there is a lot of proof out there, and maybe we'll go through that some other time. But there is nevertheless a battle that still continues. So what would these people do? I mean, if there is more evidence that is being produced to King David and King Solomon's time, biblical archaeological evidence to show that the Bible is pretty accurate when it refers to those times, then obviously there's probably something wrong with the archaeologist. Obviously the archaeologists themselves probably has a bias that they are only trying to support scripture, back up scripture, and maybe what they've discovered doesn't really add up to that. There are ad hominem attacks that start being made on those archaeologists. Now, there are a few archaeologists that are willing to stand up, and their work a lot of the time is kind of maligned and sneered at, and they're accused, some of them, of doctoring their findings to fit a Zionist agenda, especially if it's reported about in the press. They'll have to make sure that they include that Dr. Mazar, she's funded by a Zionist organization. And what would your scientific credentials be like if you were swayed in the archaeological field by your donor? Obviously, that's not the case. As Dr. Mazar says, the stones are the things that speak. The stones don't care where the money came from to do the dig. But really fancy that. Think about that. You've got a Jewish archaeologist, or many Jewish archaeologists, that are bashed by other Jewish archaeologists because upholding Jewish history. That is what is happening with Dr. Mazar. And it's a difficult climate for her to work in, and others, of course. There are a few, I could probably count them on one hand, that still hold the Bible up as being that accurate source of history and aren't scared to proclaim their discoveries when and if they fit in with the biblical text. Really, there's probably a lot of people, archaeologists out there, at least some, that are finding biblically significant artifacts and buildings, but they refuse to connect the dots. Now, that's pretty sad that you've got Jewish archaeologists, Jewish scientists that are willing to undermine their own history. Dr. Mazar was recently explaining this to me a couple of weeks ago, and how there could be many archaeologists, and they could dig the exact same area as she does, but, for example, they would not find King David's palace. And I was kind of confused by this. I mean, what do you mean? If they dig, it's there, right? They're going to find it. So she had to explain. She said that if they eventually dig down in the same way, they follow the same accuracy in the archaeological process, they will even arrive at the correct dating for the structure as well, but they will not find King David's palace. Why is that? They will find a palace. They'll find a large building, but they won't be bold enough, nor have the courage, nor maybe even the historical backing and know-how of the Bible in their mind to call it King David's palace. They don't have the correct vision of what the nation of Israel was like. Now, why would you want to do that? When the biblical text matches the massive building just unearthed, why not link it to the Bible? No, you can't do that. To do that, it proves that you're driven by some political agenda, they would say. Your belief in the accuracy of the Bible taints your findings, they would say. So it's better not even to bring up the Bible at all, lest you be accused of politicizing your findings. Now, this similar thing happens all over universities throughout the world, where people are undermining the historical identity of the Jews, of the Israelites that were in Israel. This is what Melanie Phillips wrote on Friday. She refers to a book that's coming out. It's called In Praise of Forgetting by David Reif, and it's yet to be published, but it'll be out soon. And this is what she says in her article about it in the Jerusalem Post. It says, his argument, this is Melanie Phillips from Friday, is that collective historic memory prevents us from living harmoniously alongside each other and leads instead to conflict and violence. Now, if, she concedes, if he was saying merely that we should not be trapped into conflict by grudge matches but must move on, that would surely be a fair point. But he's not saying that. He's questioning all collective historic memory. He's saying when it comes to the Jews, he repudiates their collective memory as myth and he writes their history as lies. He says, for example, she's quoting him now, that Israel's settlers appeal to a great distortion of biblical history. But really, is that right? Is their history that they refer to, is it a distortion of what happened? Are they just doing it to ensure that they can stay on the land to prove that they were there longer? Now, sure, if you want to have this land, would you not dig down and say, hey, we're finding our forefathers here? But they will say, well, maybe that's hyperbole. Maybe they're exaggerating. Now, Melanie Phillips, she concludes this section, she's saying, this history is being excavated all the time in Israel's archaeological discoveries. This offers startling evidence of what is described in the Bible, King Hezekiah's water supply built to defend Jerusalem, or coins and seals from the Davidic dynasty, or the temple stones still lying where Romans hurled them to the ground. Yet Reif sneers at all this as a manipulation of history. So she's saying there's plenty of history there that is solid, that shows that the Jews were there, and indeed there is. But little does Miss Phillips know that the archaeological field itself has been infiltrated by that same type of thinking. So what happens then when these archaeologists stay silent? Soon enough, you have a documented history such as the Bible that becomes nothing more than fable or myth to the very people whose forefathers it describes. Not only does that undermine the Jewish claim to the land that they are fighting every day of their lives to hold on to, but it also undermines the faith of those people who would actually believe in what the Bible says. Now, this is why it's so nice and refreshing to work with Dr. Elot Mazar. This is why Mr. Armstrong of Ambassador College worked with her grandfather, Dr. Benjamin Mazar. The Mazar family, they're a dynasty of Israeli archaeologists who unabashedly use the Bible as the source document to guide their outcomes and their excavations. Now, the state of Israel should be thankful that there are those who still hold fast to the nation's founding document, the Bible. They should be thanking people like Dr. Mazar. Otherwise, I mean, there's not too many other voices out there that will promote the historical accuracy of the Bible. And therefore, the very history of the Jewish attachment to the land of Israel. Let's finish up by turning just over to one scripture here. 2 Timothy 3 in verse 7 to 9 we'll read. It's interesting. This is a prophecy of how things are going to be in the end time. 2 Timothy 3 in verse 1 it says, in the last days perilous times shall come. And then it says verse 7 or verse 3, it's interesting as well. It talks about, or verse 2, sorry, it says that they are people in this end time, these last days, they're going to be lovers of their own selves. This could define or describe the scholarship that exists today. And then we'll look down to verse 7. It says, ever learning, these people are never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. A whole lot of books have been written, and they're getting further and further away from the truth. The Bible unearthed another book that was written, yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, verse 8, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, these are the Egyptian magicians. These are the intelligentsia in Egypt during the time of Moses. And Paul is saying here, now as these two magicians withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. They resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. They shall proceed no further. Their folly eventually, verse 9, is going to be manifest unto all men, as also was those magicians in front of Moses and Aaron. When they were shown to be wrong, their folly was manifest unto all men. And this movement, this scholarly movement away from the Bible, is going to be found out to be the same fraud as well. That folly is going to be manifest unto all men. Now, it shouldn't be this way. I mean, these verses are describing a climate, or they could be applied to a climate across the whole academic world, though, not just archaeology. We have a situation where the best minds, those that are in the best position to trumpet God's existence and the authority of Scripture, refuse to do so. It's like astronomers who have a technical ability unsurpassed in human history and powerful instruments to study the handiwork of God in the heavens. They are the ones that refuse to acknowledge God, a divine creator. Or neurosurgeons. They look into the brain and they stand in awe of its massive computing ability, and they say there's no design there. These people, these scholars, they are the ones should know better. And in the case of archaeology in Israel, the very people that have their hands in the dirt, the very people that have the ability to dig, the specialized training necessary to excavate, those are the only people that have the ability to trumpet a message that confirms the accuracy of the biblical text, and yet they simply refuse. What a lost opportunity. Thankfully, there are a few. And as far as archaeologists go, that are still leading the excavations, that believe in the Bible's accuracy, that aren't afraid to trumpet when the artifacts, what they find, the buildings do match up with the biblical account of the history. There are a few that treat the Bible still as an accurate source document, like Dr. Elot Mazar. Let's just read verse 16 of this same chapter. It says, all Scripture, that is the Old Testament, as it's referred to here, is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And I would also say it's pretty good for archaeology too. You've been listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show coming to you today from Jerusalem, Israel. Stay tuned to kpcg.fm or 101.3 FM if you're in Edmond, Oklahoma, because after 8, we're going to hear the first episode of a brand new program. It's called Just the Best Literature, and that'd be presented by Armstrong College literature instructor, Dennis Leap. Goodbye for now.